Okay, gang, if you want to take out your Bibles this evening and turn to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. Now, if you've been here on these Wednesdays, we've been coming through the book of Judges. We're just coming now out of the book of Judges, and I guess you could say we are coming out of the period of the Judges. It was a time, according to the book of Judges, that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And certainly it was a failed paradigm. I mean, you can see from the beginning of Judges onward, there were moments, glimmering moments, but in the end it was a failure. And last week we were, or 2 weeks ago, we were literally in what the Bible scholars call the sewer of the Old Testament. Ultimately, this period of the Judges proved inadequate as a political construct, as a social design. What they were shooting for failed. It was one of several Old Testament alternatives, if you will, that sprung out of man's desire to call the shots and to rule their lives without God. And God let them do it. In fact, he still does let us do it. The people went from priests in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They moved on to the possessions in Joshua. They went on to the rescue and the rule of, I don't know, caped crusaders or whatever in Judges. And now they're going to seek solace and safety and prosperity under the rule of a human king. I have this dog. Many of you guys know my dog. If you come out to Friday Fires, she's usually the four-legged one who's just there for the food. And I have it. I occasionally have to chain her up at home if I intend to be gone for, say, a moderate period of time. I mean, usually I can just leave her free, but if I'm going to be gone for a period of a few days or so, I have to tie her up. Now, I've discovered in the time that I've had this dog that if there is anything remotely within the reach of her entanglement, she will indeed wrap that chain around and around and around it. I mean, it's like an art form. And ultimately reducing her range of freedom and relegating herself to what can only be called a self-imposed captivity. As with us, I think God will give us oftentimes a very long leash of rebellion, only to have us run to the end of such anyway. Even though it's long, we still run to the end of it, and ultimately we become entangled. And finally, we seem that we become strangled, sometimes strangled to death, in the very freedoms that we demand. Perhaps it's because we so often fail to really understand what true freedom is. Having made a mess of this culture model in Judges, now the people of God are going to move on to a new plan. Okay? This time they're going to seek to be ruled over by a king. I mean, that'll do it, right? That'll make us happy. That'll resolve our problems. That'll bring harmony to our society. Only it won't, and it didn't. But it was a journey that the people of God had to travel, it seemed, in order to get through their thick heads that no matter how hard they would try, no matter how hard they would exert this personal effort, they would never be able to successfully rule over themselves. Until one day, finally, after all options are exhausted, they would need only one thing: a Savior. someone to rescue them from themselves, someone to pick us up out of the sewer of life, clean us up, and fix all that we have broken. It's called redemption. That's the church word, if you will. It's called redemption. And we will all sooner or later come to terms with it. And we'll come to terms with our shocking failure to be able to manage our own personal lives. And I do mean sooner or later. Our failure to manage our own personal lives, let alone all the responsibilities for those around us in our marriages and in our families and in our relationships. Many of us today, I believe, as the pastor of this church, I believe many of us today are midway on this journey of revelation. We're still trying to find a way to call the shots and to be masters of our own domain. I mean, we still want the power of self-determination. The problem is we don't know where we're going, or how we're going to get there, or how long it's going to take, or what the consequences is it's going to be, or what life's going to look like when we get to the end of it. So we don't really know very much other than the strong desire just to keep going under our own power. But nothing short of finding out for ourselves seems to do. So God regretfully and reluctantly lets us go off to find our way in an unforgiving world. A world where we know better than God. A realm where we seek empowerment and fulfillment in judges and kings and government and presidents and cultural norms and cultural standards and in the world's acceptable behaviors and in laws that we ultimately break anyway and in imaginary material entitlements we think that we deserve, we fail to receive it. All this ultimately is designed to unwittingly make us mad. It's doing a pretty good job too, I think. And it all makes us very angry and frustrated, empty and broken. And the only power we find that we ultimately have in any of this, Christian, is the power to choose how long it takes us to make this run. That's about all you're going to get to choose in this life, is how long do you want to take? How much of your life do you want to throw away on this journey? Now, some brilliant teenagers, God bless them, I've met a few, will see the light early and they will rock this world in their lifetime. Not only that, they will make their life count. They will experience all the fullness of God's joy, of God's pleasure for them and God's pleasure in them. And then others will spend a lifetime running and maybe, if the stars align just right, they'll actually get snatched from the flames on their way out the door as an old man or an old woman, having wasted their lives and burned everything and everyone along the way. It always amazes me to watch. As a Christian, as a man, as a human being, as a pastor, I watch teenagers grow up and seek the same stuff, go down the same roads that every teenager in history has sought and went down and went after, and never, ever has it brought any of us any happiness. No one looks back at the people we slept with before we were married and go, "That was wonderful. I hope I run into them again." No, I mean, it brought us no joy. And yet we do it anyway. We have to go out and we have to experience. We have to throw away something second only to your soul, ladies. And you knew it and you did it anyway. I'm not scolding. I'm telling you about the human condition. We are sinners. We are lost. We need a Savior to ever find redemption and ever find completeness and wholeness. The question is, how long will it take for you to figure that out? 1 Samuel begins with one more judge. The last judge, a man by the name of Samuel. This was a man literally chosen and called by God. Something, ironically, something that you and I experience and enjoy every day. Everyone in here, called by God. Chosen by God. It wasn't so in the Old Testament. Every last one of us. And the irony of that is here a man that was one of hundreds of thousands, maybe millions. Yet every last one of us in this room is so chosen, and we so often flippantly ignore or marginalize that event in our lives. Since Christ died on the cross and resurrected, all of us have been chosen for a special duty and task and calling in this life. Samuel, despite the people's ultimate rejection of him, he's going to make his time count on this planet. He would ultimately move the world. Let's read chapter 1, 1 Samuel. This is a story of Elkanah, a man from the tribe of Ephraim who lived in Ramathim Zophim. It's just north of Wheeler there, in the hills of Ephraim. His father's name was Joraham. His grandfather was Elihu. The great-grandfather was Tohu. And great-great-grandfather was Zuf. That's not a name we're using a lot these days. Danielle, wherever you are, there you go. He had two wives, Hannah and Peniah. Peniah had some children, but Hannah didn't. I'm reading Living Bible here too, by the way. Each year, Elkanah and his family journeyed to the tabernacle at Shiloh to worship the Lord in the heavens and to sacrifice to him. The priests on duty at that time were the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. On the day he presented his sacrifice, Elkanah would celebrate the happy occasion by giving presents to Peniah and her children. But although he loved Hannah very much, he could give her only one present, for the Lord had sealed her womb. So she had no children to give presents to. Peniah made matters worse by taunting Hannah because of her barrenness. Every year was the same. Peniah scoffing and laughing at her as they went to Shiloh, making her cry so much she couldn't eat. "What's the matter, Hannah?" Elkanah would claim. "Why aren't you eating? Why make such a fuss over having no children? Isn't having me better than 10 sons? By the way, gentlemen, that's the wrong response, okay? I decided to tell you that right now. This is not a lesson, okay? One evening after supper, they were in Shiloh, and Hannah went over to the tabernacle. Eli, the priest, was sitting at its customary place beside the entrance. She was in deep anguish and was crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord. And she made this vow, "O Lord of heaven, if you will look down upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I'll give him back to you. He'll be yours for his entire lifetime, and his hair shall never be cut." Eli noticed her mouth moving as she was praying silently, and hearing no sound, thought she had been drinking. "Must you come here drunk?" he demanded. "Throw away your bottle." "Oh, no, sir," she replied. "I'm not drunk. But I'm very sad, and I was pouring out my heart to the Lord. Please don't think I am just some drunken bum." "In that case," Eli said, "cheer up. May the Lord of Israel grant you your petition, whatever it is." "Oh, thank you, sir," she exclaimed, went happily back and began to take her meals again. The entire family was up early the next morning, and they went to the tabernacle to worship the Lord once more. Then they returned home to Ramah, and when Elkanah slept with Hannah, the Lord remembered her petition, and in the process of time, a baby boy was born to her. She named him Samuel, meaning asked of God, because as she said, "I asked the Lord for him." The next year, Elkanah and Peniah and her children went off to the annual trip to the tabernacle without Hannah, for she had told her husband, "Wait until the baby is weaned, then I'll take him to the tabernacle and leave him there." "Well, whatever you think is best,"
Akhenai agreed, may the Lord's will be done. So she stayed home until the baby was weaned. Then, though he was still so small, they took him to the tabernacle in Shiloh, along with 3-year-old bull for the sacrifice and a bushel of flour and some wine. After the sacrifice, they took the child to Eli. Sir, do you remember me? Hannah asked him. I am the woman who stood there that time praying to the Lord. I asked him to give me this child, and he has given me my request. And now I'm giving him to the Lord as long as he lives. So she left him there at the tabernacle for the Lord to use. And we'll come back in just a moment. Our story in this book, in the linear time frame of coming off the back of Judges and rolling into now the time frame of Samuel here, our story just inexplicably begins in this tiny little corner of the world in a seemingly inconsequential family. I wonder if they felt like many of us do, that we're nobody from Nowhereville. Yet God would move to do a very powerful work in this family. And it's likely, even to their death, and they would never understand even the total magnitude of it all. The center player herein is one Hannah, and she found herself unable to have a child. Why? She asked God and she asked God, but she never got pregnant. Why? I mean, it seems like a simple request. It seems like a righteous desire. Why wouldn't God give this request to her? Why would he put her through the pain? Doesn't he love her? Because you see, no matter how much she prayed up until this point, her prayers had always been answered in the negative. And it wasn't because Hannah wasn't a good person. In fact, the Bible tells us she was godly and she was righteous. It wasn't because of her husband. We know he could bear children because he had children with another woman. It wasn't because they had a bad relationship. Scripture shows us here that he thought the world of Hannah. And we know she was in her childbearing years. So it seems like the planets are all aligned here. What was the problem? I mean, where was God? Why the silent treatment? Why, if Hannah's such a great person, why is she getting such a raw deal? Gang, it is here, at this crossroads, generations of people in the pages that have already passed in the Old Testament, that we've already gone through, generations of people, all turned left, so to speak. They all went their own way. They took control of their destiny, or at least they tried, and they attempted to force the outcome that they wanted. It was at this point, one way or another. Millions of others would follow this generation. And they would also take that left-hand turn, and each turn follow the person in front of them. Each one would turn left, and the next one turn left, and each one would follow the next person, and they would become one of millions upon millions that would just blindly follow each other off the cliff. No one looking up ahead. No one asking where that path was going to lead. No one looking at the history to see the results of such a blind resolution. Each one just simply falling off the cliff, like the person before them, empty, without purpose, without a reason to have even lived on this planet. And we know it. We drive by the cemeteries and we see the stones. They're gone. Many of them forgotten that they were ever even here. And so many went down this road. So many turned left at that juncture in their life because they didn't want God's quote unquote unfair response. God's just not being fair. God's not treating me right.
God's not giving me my due. That person has more than me. That person has this. That person has that. Where's mine, God?
And so they ditched him to go their own way. But Hannah, she seemed to stop the historical clock. A nobody. A nothing in the grand scheme of things. One woman. One woman from nowhere that's now going to change the path of history, because at that juncture, Hannah turned right. And everything in her life changed because of that decision. Even though she did not understand, even though she had come to know pain and despair, she refused to follow that crowd off the cliff just because everybody else is going that way. Now, I don't think any of us herein reading this story, I don't think any of us would argue Hannah's pain. Nobody's going to say this woman was imagining her pain. I mean, her heart was grieved. It seems very obvious here. It seemed at some point she would not be able to even endure it. And then to make matters worse, she would be on several occasions misunderstood. She would be misread. Her extended family would ridicule her and criticize her. And many of you know what that's like. Many of you have experienced that. But please note how Hannah handled this. She did not reject God. She did not reject his people. She did not reject his house. In fact, she did just the opposite. She went to the tabernacle to pray and to seek God. It was a fork in the road that would forever change her destiny. Again, I wonder how many of us that are even within earshot here tonight will or already have come to this place in their lives. A place where they just don't understand what God is doing. They don't understand why God's doing it. They don't know what he's doing, and they have become, or they're becoming, angry and bitter and isolated. How many will at this point in their lives reach out to once again retake control of their lives? Determined to make it happen the way that we see is right. God's being unfair. If God won't do it, if God won't give it, then I'm going to take matters into my own hands and I'm going to force the issue. I'll get my own husband. He won't give me one, I'll get my own then. I'll get my own wife. I'll find a way. I'll get sexual satisfaction on my own then. I will get financial security my own way. I will get out of the financial situation I'm in my own way. I'll get a job that pays me what I'm worth. I'll have a baby one way or another. I'll go there on my own dime then. I'll find another church that appreciates my abilities. I'll move to alleviate my discomfort on my own, etc., etc., etc. All of it exercised and answered not by the great I am, but by the high and mighty I will. Hannah went, however, to the only one that she knew could fix this. Did she understand? No. Was she in pain? Yes. Was she getting what she wanted? No. Did she still go to God? Yes. The only one she could go to, and that was God. And Hannah made a promise to him.
and up to now absent promise. Perhaps that was the cause for not knowing the fruition of her request. We don't know. I don't know the reason why. But she told God that God, what was hers was his. What's mine is yours, Lord. And it's true whether you say it or not. But it was the acknowledgement. Father, whatever I got is yours. She's saying if she was allowed to have this child, she'd give the child back to him. A child sanctified in the womb. It's awesome. You see, Hannah understood a great truth that from an outsider's point of view like myself, that I think it appears few people see that point of view. But again, like I said, I'm an outsider, so I'm looking at it a different perspective. But she understood that in truth, that child was not hers. I understand that, but I don't have any kids. She understood that he or she was merely on loan. Such a blessing, you see, parents, is a ministry, a responsibility to care and steward for that child until he or she is an adult, until that child leaves to go out and make his or her own decisions. But how many of us have answered loving counsel and advice with the statement, yes, yes, that's fine, but this is my child? And JFB, don't be quick to go, I'd never say that, because I've heard it so many times in this flock, I've lost count. That's my child. And maybe you even went on to say, hey, look, I appreciate, you know, what you're trying to do, but that's my business, and that's for me to decide and for me to deal with. Not according to the Word of God, it's not. So you can say it, but you got no clout behind it. That child is not yours. And when he or she gets to be 18, you'll find that out. Probably find it out about 14. How many of us allow or even dictate decisions in our children that will eventually have negative, long-term, and eternal spiritual ramifications because you took ownership of that kid? You've decided their discipline or the lack thereof instead of letting God decide the discipline. See, the Bible prescribes that. Yes, 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 I know what the Bible says, but that's very archaic. And this is my child. No, it's not. Not according to the Word of God. You will decide their moral parameters. You will decide their spiritual priorities. I mean, after all, you're the parent, right? You know best. I thought God knew best. That's why we're Christians. Like the proverbial lemmings off the cliff. One following the previous, who was following the one in front of him, and who was following the one in front of him. Each person going down the road, and you know this road that we're talking about tonight? This road is paved, and it's a maintained, beautiful four-lane interstate. Each person driving along with the masses before them and after them. We're all going the same direction, not considering whether that's where we really belong. I mean, why would we question that, right? See, tonight for many of us, the direction we're going, it's comfortable. It's easy. It's fast. It's smooth. So that has to be God's will, right? It's very pleasant. I'm moving right along.
70 miles an hour. So nice. This is definitely God's will. Because we have this idea that, of course, the open door, that is the open door, that path is the open door, because everyone knows God's open doors are the easy paths and the comfortable paths and the feel-good paths, right? That's what we want to believe. But where does that leave Hannah then? Because that thinking does not match the story. In Ezekiel 36:9, God says, "Behold, I am for you." I like that. Do you ever have a few verses that you just hang on to? Sort of the last finger on the ledge? That's one of them for me. Whew. God is for me. That's what the Bible says. I got to hang on to that. How many believers throughout Scripture suffered for their faith, Christian? How many believers through Scripture deeply suffered because they believed in Jehovah God and Jesus Christ? Why do we think we're different? Why do we think that somehow we are exempted from that? And that, again, the easy way, the comfortable way, the easy path, that of course is God's open door. How many modern martyrs sacrificed everything for God and kingdom? Everything. How many have foregoed marriage and children and material gain and high pay and comfort and family and friends and a house and a car and on and on? How many sacrificed those things so that they could love Jesus and be used for his kingdom? And we know it's true, don't we? We know it, but we want to block it out because we want to believe that God's holy unction is on us, and that since all of it, we get all the comfort and the blessings and the joy in the easy road. This, I don't know what this is for these people, but no, I don't want that. Why do we think we're special? Christian, we are not. We are not. How many people did all these things, all to fulfill a greater love for God, who sometimes asks us to do the uncomfortable, sometimes asks us to do the difficult, the unpopular, the costly, maybe even the painful thing? I wonder how many people I've spoken to over the years. And yes, it's been a year, so bear with me. It's been a year of reminiscing. You do that when you're in your 50s. And I think of how many I have talked to over the years who stood on the cusp of something great. They're standing at that road, and there was desire, there was calling. They were on the edge of doing something great in ministry and in service and personal life relationship with God, and suddenly there was, wow, look what God has given me. I think I'm going to consume this heavenly gift that God has given me instead. And that was the last I heard of them. Oh, don't get me wrong. They might still be around physically, but they've checked out for what they naturally saw as a blessing from God, because it was what they really wanted in their flesh. And it was so pleasing, it had to be from God, right? Because Jesus loves me, and he gives me all the... Well, No, he doesn't. That's modern religion that many people in churches are spoon-feeding out, but it's a lie. Like 30 pieces of silver, we surrender the I am for the I want. Now, does that mean God doesn't give you the desires of your heart? Absolutely not. I have more of the desires of my heart than I ever deserve. Do I have everything I want? Absolutely, positively not. Have I wanted things so bad I could taste it? And God said no. Innumerable times. Some decisions that I live with every day of my life. Hannah was a woman of sorrowful spirit, says chapter 1, verse 15. Hannah was a woman of sorrowful spirit. Loved Jesus, sorrowful spirit. Jesus loved her, sorrowful spirit. And she was exactly where God wanted her to be. But Hannah was in pain, exactly where God wanted her to be. But Hannah didn't have what she wanted, exactly where God wanted her to be. How can you say that? Doesn't God want us to be happy? Where in the Bible does it say that being a Christian is always going to make you happy? Where does it say God will always make you happy? God was exactly the place that he wanted her to be, and exactly the place for God to bless her. Yes, that's right, bless. We think of blessings as being very pleasant, don't we? She was in exactly the place to fulfill his plan for all parties involved. Not just her. God loved Hannah, and Hannah loved God. She loved God even though. Hear me tonight, Christian. She loved God even though, and you can fill in the blank. And may I remind you that he loves you even though you're an idiot most of the time. And you're a sinner all the time. And you fall short every day. And he pours out his grace and his mercy and he's patient. How do I know that? Because he does it for me. But do you love God even though? Or are you waiting for him to come through until your number comes up and you win the spiritual lottery? Where's mine, God? Take a deep breath. That is yours, Christian. That deep breath. Because you don't deserve it. Did you eat today? That is yours, Christian. You don't deserve it, and much of the world didn't get it. Look around the room. These are the finest people you will ever be able to be a part of, and I believe that with all my heart. That's yours, Christian. And you don't deserve it. This building. People that are in your lives. Four wheels or two wheels or whatever you got here, 2 feet. You don't deserve it. The cross of Jesus Christ. Salvation from your sins. And eternal life. That's yours. and you don't deserve it. We need to get past this, Christian. In closing, let me read this. Let's read chapter 2. Let's read Hannah's prayer. This was Hannah's prayer. How I rejoice in the Lord. How he has blessed me. Now I have an answer from my enemies, for the Lord has solved my problem. How I rejoice. No one is as holy as the Lord. There is no other God, nor any rock like our God. Quit acting so proud and arrogant. The Lord knows what you have done, and he will judge your deeds. Those who are mighty no more. Those who are weak are now strong. Those who are well are now starving. And those who are starving are fed. The barren woman now has 7 children. She with many children has no more. The Lord kills. The Lord gives life. Some he causes to be poor, and others to be rich. He cuts one down, and he lifts another up. He lifts the poor from the dust, yes, from a pile of ashes, and treats them as princes, sitting in the seats of honor, for all the earth is the Lord's. And he has set the world in order. He will protect his godly ones, but the wicked shall be silenced in darkness. No one shall succeed by strength alone. Those who fight against the Lord shall be broken. Those who fight against the Lord shall be broken. He thunders against them from heaven. He judges throughout the earth. He gives mighty strength to his king and gives great glory to his anointed one. The prayer of Hannah.